Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as always, that you are a speaking God. Please speak to us this morning through your word, by your spirit, we pray. Amen. So I'm just going to get this mic sorted. Good. Over recent weeks, we've been in Mark's Gospel, which is a fast-moving, action-packed account of eyewitness testimony, and it's all about Jesus. Mark wastes no time in introducing Jesus. He is God's Son, the one who proclaims the good news of God's coming kingdom. Jesus calls 12 disciples to come and follow him. And we see a whole series of miracles in which he shows his power and authority. Power over evil spirits, sickness, sin, the Sabbath. And after calming a violent storm with just a few words, his disciples ask, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The journey with Jesus continues, and they grapple with this question as Jesus brings a dead girl back to life and feeds more than 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. We see him walk on water, but they're still struggling to grasp who Jesus is. Again, Jesus feeds thousands before their very eyes with just a handful of bread and fish. And last week, as we saw, well, in recent weeks, as we've been in chapter 8, Jesus asked them, "Do you still not see or understand?" They see the bread, but they don't see Jesus. They don't see what the bread points to. They don't understand what these miracles have to say about Jesus' identity, who he really is. Who is Jesus? That's the big question of the first half of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 8. And as we approach the end of chapter 8, we come to a climax as Jesus puts them on the spot and asks them that very question. Who do you say I am? We pick up the story again in verse 27, where Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. It was a quiet spot in the far north of the Jewish territory, a cool and green and beautiful place where he's alone with his disciples, away from the crowds. And Jesus wants to know if they finally recognize who he is. He starts by asking, "Who do people say I am?" And in reply, he gets a variety of opinions. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And we still see a range of views today, don't we, about who Jesus is. I'm sure if we popped into Tunbridge Wells this afternoon and did a survey, and we asked people wandering by, who do you think Jesus is? We'd hear that he is a social worker, a myth, a good man, a wise teacher. Maybe we should try it sometime and ask people what they think. I'm sure we'd get some interesting conversations. Many people identify Jesus as someone special, among the greatest of men, but no greater than that. And while those options are inadequate, Mark has already presented Jesus as unparalleled, unique. He's more than a mere man. Well, Jesus is no longer interested in others' views. He gets personal. And he says, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus confronts you and me with the same question this morning. Let's put aside for one moment what other people think, what we see in the papers and the media, what people around us think. Jesus asks you, "Who do you say I am?" I think it has to be one of the most important questions in life, carrying eternal consequences. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asks. Peter gets it right. "You are the Christ." After 2.5 years of confusion, now he sees who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. Jesus didn't just proclaim the good news of God's kingdom like John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophets. He was and is the king of God's kingdom. Peter finally recognises it. The Jews had been waiting for God's promised king for centuries. The one who would come after great King David to rescue God's people from their enemies, to bring peace and prosperity. And Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ. I wonder, do you agree with him? I'm not sure what's more surprising, the fact that Peter finally gets it or Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus doesn't congratulate him. He warns him and the other disciples, he rebukes them even, not to tell anyone. There's more confusion to come. Although Peter's quite right, he's also quite wrong in terms of what Jesus is really all about. So who is Jesus? That's the question of the first half of Mark's gospel. And the answer comes at the end here. He is the Christ. But what kind of Christ will he be? That's the question of the second half of Mark's gospel, which begins here in verse 31. So we've seen that Jesus is the Christ. And we now move on to see that Christ, the Christ, must suffer. As soon as Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, Jesus teaches him and the other disciples what kind of Christ he must be. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection with specific details. So, verse 34, the cross, for example, he says that he must suffer. The Christ must suffer. Well, that's a shock to Peter, who takes him aside and rebukes him. Peter would have absorbed the popular contemporary views about the Christ. And that's partly why Jesus tells them to keep quiet, not to tell anyone who he really is, because they don't really know yet what they're talking about. We can imagine what Peter said. How can you say such dreadful things? You're the Christ, God's triumphant hero, destined for honour and glory. How can a conqueror be a victim of such violence? For Peter, a suffering Christ was impossible. Glory and victory come through power, not suffering. But Jesus rebukes Peter sharply. For Jesus' temptation comes not just through the Pharisees, as we saw earlier in chapter 8, but through Peter too. Last week, he was tempted by the Pharisees, 2 weeks ago, for personal gain. And in our passage, he is tempted, it comes through even his closest friends, the temptation to avoid suffering and to take an easier path. Jesus saw it for what it was and that Satan was behind it. God's agenda is bigger than any human agenda, bigger than liberating the Jews from Roman rule. Jesus was embarking on a rescue plan for all peoples for all time. But Jesus says he must suffer. That's why he came, to die. Before rebuking Peter, Jesus turns and looks at the disciples, just a quick glance. Perhaps a look of rebuke. Maybe they agreed with Peter. Maybe a look of compassion. They were lost. How could they be saved if he didn't die for them? One Christian writer helps us here. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a saviour. What about us? If we agree that Jesus is the Christ, what kind of Christ do we believe in? It's not enough to say that Jesus is the Christ. We have to accept that the Christ must suffer. He triumphed through weakness. He defeated death through dying. He outwitted man's wisdom through the foolishness of a cross. Hopefully we're thankful, grateful for the cross. But to many, that Jesus is embarrassing, unsettling. Certainly for Peter, the idea of his hero, the Christ, dying on a cross was shameful. So there are lots of other Jesuses today. The Jesuses who are less radical, less extreme, less shocking, more socially acceptable, more PC, more mainstream. But we've got to ask whether we're talking about a real Jesus or an invented one, a figment of our imagination. Jesus makes it very clear in this passage. He and his words go together. And his word is that the Christ must suffer and die. Suffering first, glory later. And we now come to the final section of our passage from verse 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave it at his suffering. Verse 34, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ must suffer. And Jesus says we must suffer too. According to Jesus, true discipleship involves two things: denying oneself and taking up one's cross. Denying oneself isn't merely giving up chocolate for Lent. It's deeper than that. It has to do with the heart. Like Peter, we seek a human agenda rather than God's agenda. It's me first, my wants, my desires. God says that's what we're all like. Just as Jesus sought his Father's will over personal interest, our salvation over his comfort, even to the point of death, we too are called to seek God's desires over our own. It's very different. It's no to self and yes to God. Not insisting on my rights, but undertaking my responsibilities. So taking up one's cross then is self-sacrifice, even to the point of giving up one's life. You see, Jesus isn't after admirers who spectate and applaud from the sidelines, but followers who fall in behind him with a cross on their back. You might, some here might remember the old game, Follow My Leader, where the leader would go ahead and would go anywhere. And everyone would have to follow in behind. That was part of the game, going wherever the leader went. And Jesus is the leader, if you like. He is the example, the model to follow. Jesus also doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. One Christian writer puts it like this: Jesus does not offer his disciples varieties of self-fulfillment, intoxicating spiritual experiences, intellectual stimulation. He presents them with a cross. If we are his disciples, we must do more than survey the wondrous cross, glory in the cross of Christ, love the old rugged cross, as beloved hymns have it. We must become like Jesus in obedience and live the cross. For some, that may mean literally the loss of physical life. Over recent weeks, I've been reading about past missionaries of St. Peter's Church. One project Tony has undertaken a while ago is to investigate missionaries of the church, to explore what they've been up to. You'll find their names on the board just above Jane. And a third of the way down, there's a man called Humphrey. So my predecessor, going back 130 years, who went to Sierra Leone, and he did lose his life. He was decapitated. They stuck his head on a stick. That's an ex-St. Peter's member. I guess persecution and loss of life for the gospel probably feels quite a long way away, but it's something we as a church have experienced. The chap underneath him, Frank Allen, he called him out to join him on the mission field in Sierra Leone, and he died just months after arriving because he got sick. So for some in the past, it has meant the loss of physical life. For most of us, it won't involve that. But it may involve the loss of face or friendship for speaking openly about Jesus. The loss of free time when praying for spa group or leading on a summer camp. The loss of finances through monthly giving to church. Maybe the loss of freedom or fun because we can't do all the things that our non-believing friends do. If you're anything like me, you'll be aware of a lack of personal wholeheartedness, a lack of losing and giving up. That certainly struck me in learning about Humphrey and Alan in recent weeks. They're just their dedication and their hard work on the mission field, giving everything for Jesus, even their lives. In leafy Tunbridge Wells, I think the danger is that Christianity feels more comfortable than cross-shaped. But Jesus presents one form of discipleship and he bids us to come and die. If it feels quite heavy and negative this morning, it is a hard passage, isn't it? But let's finish with this question. Why bother? Why would we want to do that? Jesus gets very practical as he gives us three reasons to follow him. The first one comes in verse 35. To lose one's life for Jesus and his gospel is to save it. It sounds back to front, but God is no man's debtor. Just think of those examples of loss that I mentioned earlier. Loss of life. Well, Christians have glorious resurrection life to look forward to. Loss of face or friendship. We're part of a family with brothers and sisters, countless brothers and sisters. That's what God's family is, the church. Loss of free time. We have eternity to look forward to in a better world. How about loss of finances? Well, as we give to the cause of the gospel, we're actually storing up treasure in heaven, God's word says. We're investing in his kingdom. And then loss of freedom or fun? Well, we have the freedom to enjoy God's good gifts forever. Another missionary who lost his life in Ecuador, in the Ecuadorian jungle, Jim Elliott, an American missionary, said this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me read that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot gave his life, but he saved it and will be in heaven with the Lord forever. Secondly, the soul is immensely valuable. And this is verses 36 and 37. And what Jesus does here is he uses the language of finance, of profit and loss. It's as if he says, look, get your calculator out and do the maths. You could go after the whole world and still come up short. The soul is more valuable. And I love the extremity of Jesus' example. The whole world. Years ago, they calculated Bill Gates' wealth. They worked out that if he put all his wealth under his bed in cash, in dollars, his bed would be 16 floors high. And I think he's even richer now. So, you know, very high. And I think Elon Musk is even richer, debating whether or not to buy a company for $44 billion. Admittedly, not all his money. But, you know, you could have the wealth of the whole world and it still wouldn't be enough. I mean, they don't have the wealth of a country. They don't have the wealth of the world, even in one generation. Most who live for wealth settle for far less. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asks. And the answer? Nothing. Even if we had the whole world, it wouldn't be worth it. Our lives, our souls are priceless. It's worth hanging on to by giving it up for Jesus. And then finally, Jesus will return to judge. That's the third reason Jesus gives. That helps us to keep things in perspective. Verses 38 through to 9, verse 1. In verse 38, Jesus speaks of the future when he will return. in his Father's glory with the holy angels. He will come to judge. And he says that anyone who is ashamed of him and his words will find that Jesus is ashamed of them. However, anyone who follows him will see the kingdom and be welcomed into it. Jesus helps us by looking beyond the here and now to the future. And the fact that he sees and judges is another incentive to turn and follow him. Are you ready for Jesus' return? So in summary, just to finish up, Jesus is the Christ who must suffer to save us. Those who follow him must suffer too. But it is definitely worth it. If we keep following him, one day we will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us. Thank you that he was willing even to give up his life, even to go to the cross for us. Lord, please teach us how to follow him, how to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Help us not to be ashamed of him. It's easy, Lord, to be embarrassed of him, particularly in this day and age. Help us to be faithful in following him. And in your perfect timing, may each of us hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In his name we pray. Amen.